The title of the sermon today is part three. The title has been Another Helper, Another Helper. The subtitle today is Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We are continuing our mini-series between now and Pentecost, and we are taking this in-depth look at the Holy Spirit. You know, in part one, we began reviewing the truth that the Holy Spirit is not a third God forming a Trinitarian Godhead. We looked through that very thoroughly. That's a very important point for us to know, that it's substantiated in Scripture, and for us to believe. In part two, we continued our discussion of the Trinity and studied carefully the term helper, as well as the changing of Scripture over in 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8. You know, if anyone doubts how powerful Satan is and how aggressive he is in trying to get false teaching into the church, into God's word, nothing can be more profound than what took place in that section of Scripture over in 1 John, where he was able to get the translators to adopt an entire passage there that was not in the original text. It's something that we have to be aware of. Satan is active. Satan is powerful. We covered that in part two. And as I stated at the end of part two, the ultimate outcome of the doctrine of the Trinity and Satan's deception regarding it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He has committed that sin. But God tells us, as we'll review over in Matthew 12, verse 31, we have to be careful that we don't commit that sin. So we want to today really understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. The topic of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has been taught by the church for decades, but it warrants continued examination because of the seriousness of the consequences. Today, I want to examine this term, making sure that we understand what it is, as well as the culprit that is behind it. Let's begin by reading the words of Jesus Christ. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. It occurs in other places in the Gospels. We'll read this particular outline of the teaching of Christ here in Matthew 12, verse 31. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, the words of Jesus Christ regarding sin. He talks about sin. He also talks about blasphemy. And he talks about the consequences of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He talks about each of these. He talks about sin, talks about blasphemy, and he talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Now there's a process by which that forgiveness occurs. We'll look at that. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit," or against the Spirit, "will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." Astounding. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." These words spoken by Jesus Christ are chilling, particularly the implication. It's critical that we understand what sin and blasphemy is. Based on Christ's words, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. And he points out here that there is therefore a difference that's being drawn between sin and the specific sin of blasphemy. By him separating those out, there's a difference between sin and the specific sin of blasphemy. And as we shall see, blasphemy is a particular type of sin, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes with dire warning. Why? Why this particular sin? Why does it come with such a powerful warning? First, let me make sure that we have a forensic understanding of what sin is. I want to make sure that we have an understanding of what sin is, and then we're going to take a look at this specific sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and understand why that particular sin is pointed out by Christ with such dire consequences. We want to first take a good look, a forensic look, at what sin is. Because blasphemy is sin. It is a particular type of sin. Go with me over to 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. You may want to put a marker there because we'll be coming back and forth to 1 John here. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It says this in the New King James Version. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, I prefer the reading or the wording in the King James Version of the Bible because that is what has rung around in my head, this particular translation. The King James Version states it this way, 1 John 3, 4, whoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness, transgression, both of those words in the Greek are anomia, 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 A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia. That word means illegality, violation of law or general wickedness, iniquity, transgression of the law, unrighteousness, illegal. But whose law is being transgressed? Whose law is being transgressed? You know, I don't think there's much debate that the law being referred to as being transgressed is the law of God. God's law. The evidence is overwhelming throughout Scripture that the breaking of God's law is what constitutes sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law. There are so many scriptures, passages, and circumstances in the Bible that could be used to prove the point that it is God's law that is being transgressed. In order for me to just summarize this, let me read a paragraph of summary of what God's law is. A summary of God's law leading to the point of our study today regarding sin, because sin is the transgression of that law. So let me read a summary of what law is, because that sin also will lead to our understanding of what blasphemy is against the Holy Spirit. Because blasphemy is also a sin, a sin. First, let's read this paragraph regarding law, because the law that is being transgressed is God's law. This is out of the Lexham Theological Word Book regarding law. It says, law, or Torah, is arguably the centerpiece of Judaism. Law, the centerpiece. I would probably say that law is the centerpiece of the Bible. You may contend that maybe it's love, and I wouldn't debate that question, but certainly law is one of the centerpieces, if not the centerpiece of the Bible. It says the delineation of the law dominates the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, apart from Genesis, and for much of the historical and prophetic writings, conformity to the law is the mark of righteousness, though different authors stress different commands. As is evident in the Ten Commandments, Israel's orders to obey the law are grounded in God's prior covenantal action on their behalf, bringing them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt so that they could keep his law. Keep his law. It says, by and large, it is assumed that the law can be kept. Very important point. The Bible is clear. The law can be kept. It says, with sacrifices provided as means of atonement. That means of atonement that allows that law to be kept, that means of atonement was the sacrifice and is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say here, Jeremiah and Ezekiel envision God's Spirit as necessary for this task. So here, the Lexham Theological Word Book ties together law, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and God's Holy Spirit. That God's Holy Spirit is necessary in order for us to keep God's law. So we begin to get a little bit of vision into why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes with such dire consequences. Keep that last sentence in mind as we progress in our analysis of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Lexham Theological Word Book exclaims that God's Spirit is necessary for an individual to keep the law of God and to have their sins atoned. So the law that is being transgressed is God's law, and the transgression of God's law is considered sin. Sin. Now, the word sin in the Greek is hamartia, hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. In the Hebrew, sin is chatat, chatat, C-H-A-T-T-A-T-H, C-H-A-T-T-A-T-H. The first place chronologically where the word sin is mentioned is over in Genesis 4, verse 7. Go with me. Keep something here in 1 John. We're going to be coming back here. But go with me over to this first chronological occurrence of the word sin over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. The first place where sin is mentioned chronologically is here in Genesis 4, verse 7. God, who became Jesus Christ here in Genesis 4, is speaking to Cain, who is on his way to committing a huge sin. He was about to commit a huge, heinous sin. Jesus Christ speaking here, Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Two powerful statements there. Number one, sin has a desire for us. And number two, we have to rule over it. We have to commit to ruling over it. It is possible to rule over sin. That is what Jesus Christ said to Cain. Let me read you this out of the Lexham Theological Word Book, having to do with the word sin. We looked at the word law. Let's look at the word sin. It said the noun for sin is the usual Septuagint translation of the Hebrew nouns, hatat, hetet, and hatatat. Each one of those are Hebrew words. They're translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek, all meaning sin, says which are related to one another. The word harmatia, which is used in the New Testament predominantly to refer to sin as an act of wrongdoing, typically in the plural. It said it may also be used, however, to refer to a state of guilt that results from an act of sin or general sinfulness. So sin not only relates to the act of sin, it also relates to the guilt that is attached to that sin. Again, we're taking this forensic look at what sin is. It says over in John 1:29, John the Baptist's proclamation of Jesus Christ as, quote, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, presents sin as a phenomenon or syndrome of guilt that affects all humankind rather than describing the sins of humanity. Sin affects all humankind. There is no one who has not sinned. It affects everybody. Similarly, sin is used to describe a state of guilt that remains after sin. The idea of a sin being held against someone represents guilty status, right? So if you go to court and the judge says you are guilty, what he is saying is that that sin, that lawlessness is sticking to you. It's sticking to you. He says, and counting sin against the person is likewise a determination of a guilty status. In Romans 5, sin is described as a force of evil, a personified power that rules and reigns and enslaves mankind before Christ. Enslaves us in front of Christ. Enslaves us in Christ's presence. Right? That is what happened to Judas. Sin entered him and he became enslaved while he was before Christ. It says, after faith in Christ, the believer is freed. We're going to come back to this concept of freedom. The believer is freed from bondage to sin, a guilty state before God. Now let's go back to 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Again, we want to take this in-depth look at what sin is before we begin to understand the sin of blasphemy. Again, here in 1 John 3, begin in verse 4, it says here again, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 5. And you know that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, was manifested. We looked at that word last time. That word manifested means Jesus Christ came to earth. He caused himself to be seen. So, and you know that he was manifested, Jesus Christ was manifested. Why? To take away our sins, and in him, in Christ, there is no sin. So we know that. But look at verse 6. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Very confusing verse here. Is this verse saying that it is possible for us to not sin? All we have to do is just abide in Christ, and then suddenly we don't sin. In this human flesh, I can abide in Christ and not sin. Is that what this is saying? What is this verse saying? You know, other translations clarify an important meaning of this verse that's not brought out in the New King James Version. The New Living Translation, the International Version, the Young's Literal Translation, and the English Standard Version provides this particular perspective, this particular truth with regard to what is happening here in verse 6. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. It says, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. A person who continues to live in Christ does not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. So an important aspect of sin is being, that is being brought out here is that this is speaking of someone or the attitude that you are going to continue to live in sin. Sin is your way of life. Sin is what you're choosing to do. You're not pressing against it. You're not guilty about it. You're not asking for help to change. You have made the decision that you are going to continue to do what you want to do, irrespective of God's law. And if you choose to do that, you'll come to the place where you don't see Jesus Christ, nor do you even know who he is. Jesus Christ recognizes that we would sin. In Genesis, he makes clear to Cain that he cannot continue to live in sin. but that he must overrule sin, right? He said to Cain, if you continue to do this, sin is at the door. If you don't change your way of life, you don't change your heart, sin is at the door. This is the exact same teaching here in 1 John. If we want to live in Christ, we cannot choose to keep on sinning. We must rule over it. We must rule over it. Verse 7, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. That is what Satan did. Satan deceived Eve. That it was okay to live in sin. It was okay to ingest sin. That is what happened to Cain's mother Eve. She allowed herself to be deceived by Satan, which led to her sin. Continue here in verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, speaking of Christ, is righteous. Right? It's showing us that if you practice sin, you continue to practice sin, you're not going to be a part of Christ. But if you practice righteousness, if that's what your practice is, Jesus Christ says you can be a part of me. What are we choosing to do? God wants us to practice righteousness. And as we shall see, it is the entity of the Holy Spirit that enables us to practice righteousness. It has become our practice. It has become what we do, what we focus on doing. Practicing righteousness means that we put in the effort to not sin. And when we do sin, we seek forgiveness through repentance. And it is because of Jesus Christ's shed blood that we are made righteous before God. Again, Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. God's goodness, that goodness is God's power, his Holy Spirit, which leads us to repentance. But we have to practice righteousness. We have to practice righteousness. If we continue to live in sin, if that's what we choose to do, if we continue to keep on sinning, we come to the place where we don't know Christ and where we choose to not follow him. Now, John goes on to clarify the culprit or the criminal behind our desire to continue to live in sin. The same criminal that Eve of Eve, the same criminal of Adam, and the same criminal of Cain's sin. Jesus Christ said to Cain that sin desires you. Who is that force behind that? Verse 8. It says, he who is of the devil. He who is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And again, this word sin speaks to the continual act of sinning. For the devil has sinned. The devil continues to sin. That is his way of life. And that's been his way of life from the beginning. From the point where he said, I'm going to go up and take over the throne of God. So he is the culprit behind sin. Notice that it says, he who is of the devil. In this context of sin, it is particularly speaking to the continual state of sinning. If one does not rule over sin, which is the transgression of God's law, that individual is choosing to be of Satan. They are choosing to continue to sin. This is not saying, and we need to make sure we keep a balance here, this is not saying that if you sin, suddenly you're of the devil. No. Right? This word is speaking to the continual desire, motivation without guilt to commit a sin. I'm going to live in adultery no matter what anyone says. I'm going to steal, rob, I'm going to do, you know, curse God, whatever it is, regardless of what God says. That's my way of life. That's how I make my living. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is what this is speaking to. When we sin, we should immediately have the attitude that we seek forgiveness. We are not the individuals who live continually in sin. We are not of the devil. We can become of the devil if we choose not to repent. We choose to continue to live whatever way of life that we know is contrary to God's law. Now, just a side note here. Now, oftentimes we may speak of sin as breaking the commandments of God or breaking the law of God. You know, etymologically, we understand that by our sin, we don't literally break God's law. Just a point of clarification. We often say, you know, we break God's law. We don't literally break God's law. God's law remains intact whether we sin or not. We transgress God's law. We go against God's law. In the New King James Version of the Bible, it is only in Ezra 9, verse 14, where the translators use the word break your commandments. Use that phrase, break your commandments. And in this case, the word break is actually the Hebrew word for transgress. In other places, the word break, which is translated from the Hebrew word break, actually means break, and it is used referring to the covenant that we make with God. We can break God's covenant. We can even break God's statutes. But we cannot break God's law. God's law remains intact whether we are obedient to it or not. Clarification that we just need to make sure we understand. Now the psalmist, go with me over to Psalm 119, verse 44. Again, keep something here in 1 John. Psalm 119, verse 44. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 44, not only speaks with regard to the forever aspect of God's law, that God's law is forever, right? We don't break it and suddenly it goes away. He speaks to the forever aspect of God's law and the desire that we should have to keep God's law. The desire that we should have to not sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, which is meant to be kept forever. Jesus Christ simply says to us, when you sin, please come back to the throne of grace and ask for forgiveness. That's what he asks us to do. Here, the psalmist says this, Psalm 119, verse 44, says, so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. It says, and I will walk in liberty, or I will be free. It is obedience to God's law that provides us freedom. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts, and I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also will lift up your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Right? God wants us to love his commandments, to want to keep his commandments. And when we fail to do so, to come before him and ask for repentance. Because sin is a serious matter. It is God's commandments, God's law, that we transgress, which constitutes sin. Again, let's go back to 1 John 3. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Continue here in verse 8. In 1 John 3, beginning in verse 8. You know, who is that culprit behind sin? We looked at this already. Who is the culprit behind sin? It says here in John 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That word of denotes origin. The point whence motion or action proceeds. From or out of. The place of. The cause of. Satan is the cause of sin. The person who sins continually becomes a conduit of the thoughts and the actions emanating from, proceeding from, out of the place of, from the cause of, from the origin of sin, who is Satan the devil. Very important that we understand that. That is what the Bible teaches. Sin goes back to him. Sin is of Satan. Sin is of Satan. Goes on to say here, for it is the devil who has sinned from the beginning. Again, so we're building this case not only by defining what sin is, but identifying its origin, its originator, who is Satan the devil. Satan brought sin into the world. He is the originator. He is the originator. Again, hold your place here in 1 John. Go with me over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. A very familiar event took place here, circumstance took place here, where Jesus Christ took the opportunity to speak about sin in a very profound way that is pertinent to us understanding what sin is and what the Holy Spirit is. Here in this section here in John 8, there are several places in Scripture where we could turn to examine the consequences of sin. But John chapter 8 provides a powerful example from Christ. You know, I would love to go through this entire conversation in detail, but I'm trying to finish the series on Pentecost. We'll see how it goes. John chapter 8 begins with Christ. Again, a very familiar section that you all are familiar with. John chapter 8 begins with Christ on the Mount of Olives, when the scribes bring to him a woman that was caught in adultery, right? This is this section. Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Olives. The scribes bring to him this woman who's been caught in adultery. They sit her in the midst of Christ. I always note that noticeably absent is the man. Here are all these guys. Somehow they lost track of the guy that was caught in the act of adultery. They bring her. They bring her and set her down in the midst of Jesus Christ. They brought her there for the purpose of testing Christ regarding the law. They wanted to test Christ regarding the law. They referenced Leviticus 20 verse 10. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, in their argument, they intend Christ to condemn her and to agree with them that she should be put to death. Eternal death. That's what their proposal is. Christ, this woman who knows better, has been caught in the act of adultery. You need to put her to death, but you need to condemn her. So their accusation is that she should be put to eternal death. Condemnation is eternal death. Is eternal death. Christ then writes on the ground, and amazingly, her accusers leave one by one. By verse 10, this woman is no longer sitting, but now standing. And Jesus Christ stands. You know, there are powerful juxtapositions that are taking place here. Incredible. Incredible juxtapositions. You know, originally, they're all standing along with Christ. They bring this woman to Christ. They set her down in his midst. Christ stoops down where she is, begins to write on the ground. Suddenly, they disappear. By verse 10, she's now standing and Christ stands. There are some wonderful, powerful significance looking at the juxtapositions that took place here. And the mercy of our heavenly brother and soon coming King Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up here in verse 10. John 8 verse 10, it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. The declaration by Jesus Christ that he did not condemn her is enlightening to our forensic analysis of sin. This word condemn is katakrino, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O, katakrino. It means to judge against, to sentence, to condemn, to damn. Right? They wanted Jesus Christ to damn her. When you talk about someone being damned, condemned, you're talking about eternal death. Eternal death. That's what they wanted. Jesus Christ is not, understand that Jesus Christ is not inferring in any way that she's not guilty of sin. He confirms this by his statement to go and sin no more. Quit sinning. If you continue to live in this life of sin, you are of the devil. Quit sinning. Condemnation or damnation or final judgment was withheld based on her obedience to God's law and her commitment to no longer continue to live in sin, to no longer be of the devil. Again, 1 John 3:6. When you look at that word sin, it's not speaking specifically of a specific act in which someone repents of. We're speaking of a continual way of life of sin. If the final judgment is condemnation, that means that the person's sin is not forgiven. If the final judgment is condemnation, that means that the person's sin is not forgiven. All of those who come up in the third resurrection are for those whose sins have not been forgiven and will not be forgiven. Christ continues his discussion in John 8, and beginning in verse 22, he exclaims the fact that he is the light of the world and that the Father bears witness of him as the light. Again, this strong connection between God the Father and Jesus Christ with regard to salvation. No third person. Very important to, again, go back to that point. Jesus Christ goes on to declare, beginning in verse 24, that if they, the Jews, do not come to the point where they believe that he is God, the Son of God, they will die in their sins. Jesus Christ is not speaking of physical death because every one of them were going to die. But if they didn't come to the point either in this life or when they're called in the second resurrection, if they choose to not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they will also be condemned. So here in verse 24, it says this, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." That condemnation that you want to put on her is going to be attached to you if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God. Why? Because I am the only way to salvation. He then declares in verse 28 that when they crucify him, they would have a better understanding that he was indeed the Son of God. Verse 28, John 8, 28, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Then verse 34. Christ says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." You're not free. Again, going back to our concept of freedom. We gain freedom by being obedient to God's law. When we sin, we become slaves. We become slaves. And the word comment here, the word commit here, whoever commits sin, the word commit here is the same sense as previously. One who continues to live in sin becomes slave to sin. This is ongoing act, this ongoing behavior, this ongoing state of mind. And as we shall see, the power that Christ uses to help us in our walk of obedience to God's law, to the law of God towards freedom, that power is God's Holy Spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit that allows us, it gives us the power to walk towards righteousness. That is the same power that would help this woman who was found in adultery to go and sin no more. When Jesus Christ said to her, go and sin no more, Jesus Christ was also offering her the power to do such. That power comes through God's Holy Spirit. It is the same power that was available to Cain to rule over sin and to change his way before getting sin so deeply ensnared into his mind, into his psyche, that he would rise up and kill his brother Abel. It was the same power, and it is the same power that's available to us so that we might in the future live forever in the house of God. In verse 37, Jesus Christ makes the point to the Jews who are the descendants of Abraham that they should not expect to live in the house as sons when they are committed to living continually in sin by seeking to kill him. Right? Verse 37 talks in fact, look, how can you expect to live in the house of my father when you are doing something that is going contrary to his law? You're transgressing his law. You're sinning. It's in direct transgression to the law of God. You're seeking to kill me. To do so means that you are sons of the devil, not children of God. That's what he says down in verse 44. Drop down to verse 44. You are of your father's, the father, the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. That desire is trying to rule over you, just like I said to Cain. Jesus Christ is not going to force us. Jesus Christ is not going to force us to do what he wants us to do. We must make the choice to not be of the devil by yielding ourselves to the power of God's Holy Spirit. It is the power of God's Holy Spirit that enables us the ability to do what God wants us to do when we make that choice to do what he wants us to do. He's not going to force us. If we choose to do what the devil wants us to do, if we yield to Satan's desires, then we are choosing to be of the devil. And if we are choosing to be of the devil, then we are his slaves, his sons. We're not free. We do not truly know Christ and will not be in the Father's house. And our future is condemnation. And our sins will not be forgiven. Our sins will not be forgiven. Why? Because of what he says, continues to say here in verse 44. Because he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, not from God's resources. He's speaking from his own stuff, his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. The Holy Spirit is the it. The power that Jesus Christ said would be with us and in us to guide us in our efforts that we put forth to commit to living according to God's law and not according to the way of Satan. God's Holy Spirit. And in verse 45, you sense the frustration of Jesus Christ. Verse 45 says, but because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. This is getting to be really frustrating, y'all. Which of you convicts me of sin? Name it. Tell me what it is. And if I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. He who is of God hears God's words. Again, the same word here, of God, the same word, the origin, the points which the motion and the action proceeds. If you are of God, your attitudes would be proceeding from him. How can you say that you are of God when you're trying to kill me? Murder is of Satan. The consequences, he goes on to say here, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. You're not of God. The consequences of choosing to live continually in sin is to have your sins not be forgiven, which means that you are not of God and you will not be in the family of God, the house of God, and ultimately the kingdom of God. Go with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, Christ is making clear here, as we're going to see as we build this case regarding sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that the power that Christ uses in order for us to not be of Satan is his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. Here in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. 1 John 2:15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's not of the Father. It is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's drop down to where we were before. 1 John 3, verse 8. Verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8. Going back to our premise here. It says, he who is of the devil, that's not of God, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. We need to be of God to not live continually in sin. If we choose to live continually in sin, we shall be condemned. To prevent that from happening, John says this, for this purpose, continue here in verse 8, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God, that is our ultimate state as sons of God in the house of God. For whoever has been born of God does not sin. And as you'll see, the word born and begotten are the same word. You have to understand the context of which to use when. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, the seed of God, remains in him. And he, in that future, cannot sin because he has been born of God. In order to be born of God, we must first be begotten of God. The word for born and begotten is the same Greek word. So again, you have to understand the context. This word born and begotten are the same word, geneo, G-E-N-A-O, G-E-N-N-A-O, G-E-N-N-A-O. It means to procreate of the Father. But by extension also of the mother, to regenerate, to bear, to beget, to be born, be brought forth, to conceive, to be delivered of, gender, make, to spring forth from. How are we begotten? We're begotten by God placing his Holy Spirit within us. That is the seed of God. What is that seed? That seed in the Greek is sperma. Very familiar word, sperma. something sown, a seed, by implication, offspring. That seed is God's Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, we will not be considered sons of God and eventually be of the family of God or the house of God unless we have been begotten by God. And the process of being begotten by God is through the indwelling of God's holy seed, his Holy Spirit within us. And that takes place as a result of baptism. When hands are laid on us and God places his Holy Spirit, begets us. Go with me up to 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1, it begins to make this clear. It says, behold what manner of love, 1 John 3, 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. What manner of love? Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God because we have been begotten of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This place here talks about both begettal, we're now the children of God, and in the future we'll be born. And we shall be able to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Powerful connection here. God's Holy Spirit can and does work with us prior to it being in us. It is what God the Father and Jesus Christ uses to call us to his Son. Without God's Holy Spirit calling us to his Son, we don't become begotten by God and we don't become a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, you won't be in the kingdom of God. If you're not in the kingdom of God, the only other place we'll be is the third resurrection, ashes under the foot of men. So again, we're beginning to see this connection of this phrase that Christ uses here about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because if we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we're blaspheming against the very power that God uses in order to make us sons and daughters of his. And if we're not sons of daughters of his, then we're sons of daughters of Satan. And all that is Satan's will end up burned up in the lake of fire. God's Holy Spirit does work with us, and it's God's desire that it be placed within us. We shall see this take place in a profound way when we get to the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. We must choose to purify ourselves by using God's Holy Spirit that he uses to work with us and that he places within us at baptism. A person cannot become pure before God without God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what enables us to know what the desires of God are so that we can be of God and not of the devil. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians. Again, keep something here, but go with me over to 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 11. Again, a person cannot become pure before God without God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what enables us to know what the desires of God are so that we can be of God and not of the devil. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that, watch those pronouns, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God's Holy Spirit. So up to this point, we have seen that without the Holy Spirit, an individual cannot be a child of God, cannot be accepted into the house of God, cannot know the things of God, cannot be fully obedient to the laws of God, and therefore will live in sin according to the ways of Satan, the devil. It is the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ uses to empower us with God's power so that we can be obedient to the laws of God. Now let's return back to Matthew 12, verse 31. And this statement by Jesus Christ. We've looked at sin. We've looked at the consequences of sin. We've looked at the culprit behind sin. So again, let's look at what Jesus Christ says here in Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. But he who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. We have defined sin and who is that culprit behind sin and the consequences of choosing to live a sinful life. If you choose to live a sinful life, you will be condemned. But there is another part here that if you choose to blaspheme against the power that God uses to bring you to him, that is blasphemy. How can Jesus Christ pardon that when an individual chooses to not even recognize the power that he's going to use to not only bring you to him, but the power that he's going to use to make you a son of God? That's why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so profound. Now let's define this word blasphemy. This word blasphemy means to speak evil of, to rail against. This is out of Leonidas, the English Greek lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. It says, quote, one way in which blasphemy were used in speaking of defaming God was by claiming some kind of equity with God. Get that? One way in which blasphemy were used in speaking of defaming God was by claiming some kind of equity with God. That is exactly what Satan does. That's what he tries to do with the doctrine of the Trinity. He has created a different God that is equal with God. That's blasphemy. Any such statement with regard to the law in biblical times as being harmful and injurious to the nature of God is considered blasphemy. This is out of the Lexham Theological Word Book with regard to the word blaspheme. The word blaspheme means to revile. Revile means to use abusive language, means to malign. Malign means to utter injurious, misleading, or false reports about. Blasphemy means to defame. Defame means to harm the reputation of by communicating false statements about, to harm the reputation by libel. It also means slander, the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. It goes on to say, the word can refer to reviling human beings, but more often refers to blaspheming against God, even when God is not specified. This is the most frequent used verb for speaking disparagingly about abusiveness, speaking disparagingly and abusively against God and others. It can refer to reviling or slandering a person as well as God. In the New Testament, refers to people blaspheming God and his holy name being blasphemed, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit being blasphemed. In addition, people can slander or blaspheme the truth, the word of God, and people and God's people. The word blasphemo can be used intrinsically or without an object to indicate blaspheming against God. Christians must live in such a way as not to provide occasions for opponents to blaspheme. End quote. Christ says to speak that way against the Holy Spirit is to commit sin that will not be forgiven in this life nor in the life to come. This particular type of sin, and as was established by Satan, this particular type of sin and its continual committal are the sins that lead to condemnation, which are sins that one has decided to do and not repent of. One who lives a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is one who rejects the very power and method by which Jesus Christ works in an individual to bring them to repentance. Let me read that again. One who lives the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is one who rejects the power and the method by which Jesus Christ works in an individual to bring them to repentance. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is often referred to as unpardonable. Right? We can understand why it's unpardonable. Because if you're saying that I blaspheme, I malign, I slander the Holy Spirit, which is the very power that God is going to use to bring you to him, what can Christ do? He can't pardon that. How can he say, well, I pardon that, then what? You say, well, I don't, you know, agree with the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to me. No, this sin cannot be pardoned because the individual is unwilling to recognize the power that God uses to work in an individual's life to bring them to the place where they can be forgiven, where they can be pardoned. If sin is not forgiven, then the person lives continually in their sin and they die in their sins. They are of Satan. Jesus Christ's death is so powerful to wash away the sins of the entire world, but each individual must make the choice to repent. And that does not happen without the power of God's Holy Spirit leading you to repentance. Let's look at a couple of verses here briefly. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. You can just jot these down. It says, the Lord is not slack. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not a matter of you saying something one time or hearing somebody say that once. Oh, they have committed the unpardonable sin. It's a way of life. It's a decision that one makes. If you make that decision that you are totally not going to follow the urging of God's Holy Spirit, you're going to reject it, you're going to blaspheme it. What can Christ do? That can't be pardoned. Because that's the exact way that he uses to forgive you. You blaspheme that. You blaspheme the method of you coming to repentance. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against the very power of God that he uses to bring one to repentance. John 3:16. Verse you know very well, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be condemned, but have everlasting life. That's what God's desire is. Luke 6 verse 45. Luke 6 verse 45. Jesus Christ says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart? If in one's heart is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's what's coming out. Look out. Christ said, how can I pardon that? Because what's coming out of your heart is totally against the power that I would use to bring you to me, to bring you to my Father, to make you a child of God, to offer you an opportunity into the house of God, into the kingdom of God. If one denies the power of God's Holy Spirit as a tool that God uses to beget us as sons and daughters, and we blaspheme the Holy Spirit by either reviling, slandering, defaming, or maligning that power that brings us to repentance, or by, get this, or by accepting a power that is not of God, such as the false teaching of the Trinity that claims to be the Spirit of God that operates not by the power of God, and we hold on to that decision, we hold on to that belief, we said, no matter what, I'm going to believe in the Trinity, and after God enlightens your mind to the truth, you decide that you're going to believe in it anyway. You are turning your heart away from the power that God the Father uses to some other power that's not defined in Scripture. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. If we attribute the power of God to a being that is not God, we are slandering, defaming, and maligning the Holy Spirit of God, which is blasphemy. Christ says, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him even in this age or in the age to come. If one refuses to repent of sin, they will be condemned. If one blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God that he uses to bring a person to repentance, they will be condemned. All I can say is Satan is very, very clever. He is very, very clever. Number one, if Satan can convince a person to transgress God's laws, to go against God's law by living a lawless life and never repenting in this life or in the next when they have the truth revealed to him, then they will be condemned to everlasting death. That is what Satan wants. To do so is to reject the power of God's Holy Spirit. The rejection of God's Holy Spirit, the power that God uses to bring us to him, is blasphemy. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And then number two, if Satan can convince a people or masses of people to believe in a power that is not God and refuse to accept the power that is from God, which is God's Holy Spirit, and instead swear their alliance to a belief or a false God that does not exist, a God of a false Trinitarian doctrine, termed the Holy Spirit, or the multitudes of any other gods that exist in creation in other nations. There are all sorts of nations who aren't Christian, who have other gods that are not God. If when God opens their mind, when God calls them, and they decide that they're not going to follow God's way, and they're going to follow their own God, the power of their own God, that's blasphemy. How can God bring you to him if you're not going to recognize the power that he uses to do so? Satan is so clever. And those who decide to hold on to beliefs in a God who is not God, once God has revealed that truth to them, will be condemned to everlasting death. Is the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ uses within us to lead us to salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. It says, let it be known to you, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all, breaking into descendants, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which men must be saved. No other name. And the method that Jesus Christ uses to bring you to salvation is his Holy Spirit. You can't go to some other God, whatever those gods might be, and expect to receive salvation. 1 John 5, verse 18
says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one," the whole world. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." It says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't get wrapped up in idols. Why was idolatry so volatile? Because if you get locked up in an idol, you don't have a connection back to God. And the tendency to then break this very powerful commandment of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit becomes a real, real challenge. Let's finish up here over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 verse 9 brings home the point that is the Holy Spirit that God uses to bring us to him. If we reject that, what then is Christ going to use? That's what he is. That's what he uses. That was what the Father uses. They're made up of spirit. He begets us through placing that Holy Spirit within us. If we reject that, there's no pardon available. What shall he do? Here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If that's the case, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit." Watch those pronouns. "Through his Spirit that dwells in you." Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of bondage, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit," again, watch those pronouns, "the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, if heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We will be condemned if we choose to live in sin continually and not repent. And we will be condemned if we blaspheme the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is the power that God uses to lead us to repentance, an unpardonable sin. Next time, another helper, part 4, subtitle, "When the Day of Pentecost Had Fully Come."